If you'll take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew 10, we're finally back moving through the Gospel of Matthew this morning. We'll be looking at Jesus' continuing words to his 12 apostles before he sends them out and their mission throughout the towns of Israel. Matthew 10, verses 16 through 31. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that reading is on page 858, Matthew 10, verses 16 through 31. Hear now the reading of our God's Word. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word this morning is breathed out by your Spirit, that we come to the pages of Scripture knowing that it is a book that attests to its own authority. As you, through prophets and apostles, have spoken your word to your church, pray this morning you would come and give us ears to hear it, that we would sit before it with meekness, ready to receive the implanted word which is able to save our souls. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As most of you are all aware by now, I am not a native son of the Philadelphia area. And so when it comes to my favorite sports teams, I still have allegiances to foreign powers. Mostly I just care about football. And by football, I mean American football and not soccer, or as my high school football coach would call it, commie round ball. I am and I will remain an adamant Chicago Bears fan. However, I must admit that there must be a little Philadelphian growing inside of me because I truly, genuinely cheered for the Eagles in the Super Bowl. And it wasn't solely because I couldn't stand to see Tom Brady and the Patriots win another Super Bowl, although that was part of it. I felt an authentic bond with my adopted city here. I even went outside of my house in glee after they won to see my neighborhood erupt in celebration after their glorious victory. And I'm sure that most of you by now have seen the infamous profanity-laden speech of Jason Kelce on the day the city shut down to bask in the victory parade after the Super Bowl. And if you have, then you're surely aware of the chant that Philadelphia fans have now adopted. No one likes us, we don't care. But you may not be aware of the fact that that chant is actually not original to Philadelphia fans. Doing a little internet research, I discovered, it's amazing what Google can turn up, that the chant, "No one likes us, we don't care," originated as a chant of the Millwall Football Club of South London. And yes, that is football as in soccer. Now, according to one article, it says this, quote, "They are perhaps," this is of the Millwall Football Club they're writing, "they are perhaps the club most associated with the infamous football hooliganism and violence that plagued English football in the 80s and 90s. Numerous books and movies have been made featuring the exploits of Millwall supporters getting into fights with West Ham United fans, Chelsea fans, etc. Millwall fans have embraced their notorious reputation and have embraced the dislike that they receive from fans and from the rest of England. It's why they sing that they don't care that no one likes them. It's part of their identity." Now, for both Millwall and for our own dear Philadelphia, the chant does exactly what that article observes. It's an embrace of the ostracism and animosity which the rest of the sports world feels towards those who have identified with these particular teams. Both Eagles fans and Millwall fans have integrated into their very identity their indifference to this intense loathing that rival sports fans feel towards them. And this passage that we're looking at this morning in Matthew's gospel teaches us that we as Christians must do something of the same. Now, granted, there's a rowdy, vulgar combativeness that both Philadelphia and Millwall fans have. It's part of their calloused apathy towards their dislike by the rest of the sports world. Christians cannot, most certainly cannot adopt that kind of posture. Vulgarity and belligerence have no place in the Christian life. However, the basic sentiment, which disregards the hatred of the world, is something Jesus presses his disciples to embrace and does here in these verses. We can't live it out in crudeness and aggression. Nevertheless, we still have to live out something of the motto as Christians, "No one likes us, we don't care." In such a way that's tempered and qualified by the cardinal Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. Jesus promises his disciples here, Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." If you're to survive in the face of the hostility that Jesus promises the world will always have towards them, those who identify with him, if you are to endure to the end, then you must arm yourself with this resolute indifference to the scorn and to the opposition of the world as you bear witness to the truth of the gospel in the middle of it. So the truth I want you to see out of this passage of Scripture this morning is this. It's there in the bulletin, along with the points. Christ calls us to persevere in our witness to him amidst a hostile world, as we are under the promised love and empowerment of our Father in heaven. Christ calls us to persevere in our witness to him amidst a hostile world, as we are under the promised love and empowerment of our Father in heaven. 3 points we're going to consider this morning. First, the dangers of witness. Second, the boldness of witness. And third, the motivations of witness. So our first point here, the dangers of witness. The first thing that we need to stop and note about these verses in Matthew 10, is that they're situated in the specific mission upon which Jesus sends out his 12 apostles. I pointed out some weeks ago when we looked at the previous section that fact means that there are certain features of these verses that are unique to the apostles that can't just simply be flatly applied to ourselves. I hope none of you are living under this delusion, but just in case, let me assure you that none of you are members of the 12 apostles. None of you have seen the risen Lord Jesus with your eyes and have been appointed by him specifically to be the definitive witness to his life, death, and resurrection. If you think that you have seen Jesus in his resurrected body, please let one of the deacons know so that we can get you some professional mental help. But these 12 men are unique. They served as a unique and unrepeatable role in the establishment of the church and in the giving of the New Testament to the church. as the written apostolic witness to Jesus' person and work. And so this section is a direct continuation of the mission that Jesus is sending them on. If you continue the flow of reading these verses, you go back to verse 5 of Matthew 10, you'll see that these verses are just a continuation of that. Jesus is continuing to talk about what he's going to do as he sends out the 12 apostles to the cities of Israel. And consequently, Jesus' words here in the middle of Matthew 10, they have meaning that's unique to their specific role of these 12 men and the initial mission which Jesus sends them on. But even though that's true, and these verses have in view the mission of the apostles in some unique ways, which we can't just flatly apply to our own lives, still, the underlying principles of the church's participation in the witness of the apostolic word does have continuing significance for the church and for all those who would witness to Jesus until Christ returns. So even though we don't participate in the apostolic mission in the way that is identical to these 12 men, we still participate in that mission nonetheless. So Jesus' words here give us an orientation to what it means for us to join into the calling of the church to bear witness to Jesus and the world. Jesus' previous prediction back in verses 13 through 15 about the rejection that his disciples are going to face as they go out into the towns of Israel now occasions Jesus to go into some greater depth about that opposition that his disciples will face and their identification with him. It's unlikely that these disciples faced the sort of intensity of the persecution that Jesus talks about in these verses at this initial stage in their mission. And if you read through the Gospels, there's no indication that some of these things happened to them before Jesus ascends into heaven and before the book of Acts, right? Much of this looks forward to the later apostolic mission, which these men will go out on in the book of Acts. And so, for instance, we have no record in the Gospels of any indication of the disciples that were being hauled before the authorities of the Gentiles, like Jesus says there in one verse, in verse 18. While he's on earth, we don't have any record of them doing that, but we certainly see that repeatedly done in the book of Acts. We have no record in the Gospels of any indications that they were delivered up to the councils of local elders in the synagogues and beaten in the synagogues, as Jesus says in verse 17. But we see repeated examples of that in the book of Acts. Much of what Jesus says indicates that Jesus is looking beyond this immediate initial incursion, this mission he sends them out on initially and throughout the towns of Israel, to the wider mission that he will send them out on after he ascends into heaven in the book of Acts. They certainly are going to face rejection and opposition, though, even here. But that's just a small foretaste of the much more intense persecution that they will encounter later when Jesus ascends into heaven. And that opposition against the church and against the proclamation of the gospel, that opposition continues to this day. And it will continue to continue until Jesus returns. In the face of the hatred of the world, Jesus gives his words of caution in verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Jesus is highlighting the vulnerability of his disciples in the face of this menacing threat that the world poses to them. And he contrasts that by way of this first set of two animals here, wolves and sheep. Wolves, of course, are fierce predators. Sheep, not so much. Sheep are rather helpless animals. You know, rams, they have horns and kind of some means to defend themselves, but sheep are not equipped with anything really on a physical level that they can use in combat against predators. Hence, no sports team is going to choose a sheep as their mascot, right? No, the idea of playing against the Philadelphia sheep wouldn't exactly strike fear in the heart of enemies. Right, this is among the many passages of the New Testament that shows to us that the advance of the gospel in this world happens not by means of the physical sword and physical weapons, but by means of spiritual weapons. There can be no room in the New Testament for things like conversion at gunpoint, use of coercion, use of the powers of the state to try to bring about the witness of the gospel in the world. That would violate the very character of what Jesus is saying here as he sends out his disciples to be sheep, helpless, defenseless sheep in the midst of wolves. They're to adopt that position of this seeming defenselessness in the middle of this threatening physical menace of the wolves around them. However, in the face of such vulnerability, Jesus says in verse 16, "Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Jesus is using a simile here or a metaphor, and it combines features of two different animals that hang together in a kind of a paradoxical way, at least at first glance. Serpents are across cultures used as symbols of cunning, shrewdness, you know, the very slithering, gliding movements of a snake. Evokes ideas of subtlety, craftiness. They're creatures of guile. And yet, paradoxically, Jesus says that his disciples should combine the guile of serpents with the characteristics of a creature that is a symbol for guilelessness, the dove. And the seemingly paradoxical combination of these two animals, it provides a very pointed picture of what we as the disciples of Jesus must, how we must relate to the world. One commentator puts things very helpfully. He says, this Jesus here offsets this more obvious connotation of snakes by this balancing image, the harmlessness of doves. The disciples' cunning is to be directed not to harming their opponents, but to their own survival and to the commendation of the gospel. They need the cunning of snakes without the venom. They need the cunning of snakes without the venom. Christian innocence is not supposed to be Christian naivety. We're called to have a keen perception of the complexities and threats of the world around us. And yet, for all of our wily prudence, we're also to live in innocence, practicing what Jesus has already said in Matthew 5:44, to love our enemies. And so this serpentine shrewdness of the disciples is necessary because, as Jesus says in verse 17, we have need to beware of men. Jesus goes on to outline all these various ways that we can expect to be mistreated by the world and his disciples can. Jesus mentions arrests and beatings in verse 17, civil persecution in verse 18, and then even the possibility of death, martyrdom, verse 21. Christians need the vigilance and the judiciousness of serpents because we should not needlessly throw ourselves into harm's way. Never does the New Testament counsel Christians to go in search of martyrdom or to recklessly plunge ourselves into danger. Jesus' words here urge us to exercise caution in our interactions with the world. And that caution calls for us as Christians to mature in the fullest use of our own critical faculties, not just in the threat of physical danger, but also in spiritual dangers that the world threatens us with as well. We as Christians, we should be skilled at cultural criticism, especially in critically sifting through all the ways in which the culture threatens to undermine and destroy the witness of the gospel, corrupt our hearts in subtle ways that may not necessarily bring the threat of physical persecution. That can often be even more dangerous than outright physical threats. Jesus promises in verse 22 that we will be hated by the world for his name's sake. And that last qualifier is important. The hatred that we face from the world is supposed to be engendered by our identification with the name of Jesus. That is a very different thing than being hated by the world because you're a jerk. So much of the perceived persecution that Christians experience in our own culture really has nothing to do with the fact that they're faithfully identifying themselves with the name of Jesus before the world, but because we are being angry, combative jerk faces to the non-Christians around us. And we're to combine shrewd witness to Christ with poverty of spirit, meekness, mercifulness, and the purity of heart, all those qualities Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes back in Matthew 5. Hence, we are to be innocent as doves as well. But even when we do that, the world will hate us nonetheless. There is no posture of humility that we can adopt no tone of gentleness that we can take, and no amount of hospitality that we can engage in that can undo the basic fact that if you identify with the name of Christ, people will hate you. If you crave acceptance from the world, you'll find that the road to apostasy is very easy to travel. Faithfulness to Jesus in the face of the hostility of the world, it requires you to embrace alienation and ostracism, to be at peace with the fact that people are going to think that you are stupid, weak, and perhaps even wicked. We need to recover that kind of posture as Christians, especially as our culture plunges itself deeper and deeper into the pluralistic, relativistic time that we are in which holding to the exclusivity of Jesus' claims, that if you don't believe in him, you're going to be judged. Holding to the Christian sexual ethic, holding to all the various demands of the Bible, makes you perceived in the eyes of the world to be not just stupid, but also wicked and bigoted. Now, that's not to say that we could adopt a posture of combative arrogance to the world. We have to adopt one that's instead self-consciously indifferent to the hatred of the world, while also holding on to Jesus' call to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love our enemies. We need to learn to say that because of Christ, no one likes us and we don't care. Hostility from the world, it's the perennial norm for all those who would identify with the name of Jesus. And that hostility can even come and disrupt the closest ties of kinship. Jesus says in verse 21, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." I know that's not exactly a cheerful verse to read on Mother's Day. But down through the centuries, the reality has been that loyalty to Christ has sometimes come and even torn apart the fabric of families. I'm all the more grateful, reading this verse on Mother's Day, that I have the privilege of being in a family in which we are together identified with the name of Jesus. But some don't have that. To this day, there are many cultures in the world, especially in the Muslim world, where conversion to Christianity means that your own family will attempt to kill you for the sake of the family honor. So if you go home today and celebrate a mother who is a Christian, be all the more grateful for her. And if you go home to celebrate a Christian family, mothers, be all the more grateful for them. The hostility which the world has to Christ can draw its lines down through the closest ties of kinship that are here on earth and pit families against one another. Hence, as Herman Ritterboss comments, "Anyone who will be Jesus' disciple in the world, therefore, must be prepared to sacrifice everything. No bond lies deeper than one's bond to him." Now, in verse 23, Jesus says something that's occupied and divided commentators for some time. Jesus tells his disciples, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you that you will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now, the first thing to note about that is that one of its implications is that there's nothing necessarily wrong with Christians fleeing as refugees because they live in some area that's become violently hostile to the gospel. If Jesus tells the apostles that they can do that, that they don't need to stay in one place and needlessly court martyrdom, then it is certainly applicable to all Christians throughout time, that there are times and places where Christians can flee for their lives. But what Jesus says in the second half of that verse is connected. It's connected with our second point, the boldness of witness. And what exactly does Jesus mean when he says that they will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes? I'll be a little bit confusing at first. Some interpreters, as they try to make sense of that, try to broaden out that verse to say what Jesus is looking to is this wider future when Christians are taking their witness to Christ across the globe and in flight of persecution, and that will all happen before the return of Jesus. However, it's true, Jesus does send his church out on a global mission, But Jesus doesn't have the global mission to the Gentiles in mind here, because he specifically speaks of what? The cities of Israel. And earlier, that's what he told his disciples. I'm sending you out to the towns of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles yet. So that interpretation doesn't really work. Some other interpreters try to say that he actually expected the end of the world and the second coming to occur in the lifetime of his disciples, and that Jesus was simply wrong. That's a problem for Christians to believe anytime. Jesus is not wrong. If you have an interpretation of the Bible and you say, oh, that means Jesus is wrong, you probably need to find a different interpretation of the Bible. But more than just that, it's also an interpretation which fails to pay attention to the specifics of this passage and the nuances of it. Jesus is talking about this immediate mission of the 12 to the cities of Israel. That mission is connected with their later apostolic mission, but it has this most immediate reference point in what he's doing now as he sends them out while he's on earth, before he ascends into heaven. Why would Matthew record it then, if that's what Jesus meant? When Matthew lived beyond the resurrection and ascension of Jesus to see that such an interpretation would be wrong, why would Matthew include that in his work? That interpretation doesn't really work. So what does? Well, when Jesus speaks of the Son of Man coming, you know, we naturally think of the second coming of Christ. However, the phrase actually alludes to a vision that the prophet Daniel has in Daniel 7. We read it for our call to worship this morning. In Daniel 7, the prophet sees this vision of God seated in his heavenly throne room, the Ancient of Days. And then Daniel sees one like the Son of Man, who is given this glory and this kingdom which stretches across the nations. But the key is the precise wording of what we find in Daniel 7:13. That's what Daniel 7:13 says. And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And so R.T. France, a Bible commentator, makes this helpful observation. He says, in Daniel 7:13-14, this Son of Man comes before God to be enthroned as king. There's nothing in the imagery of Daniel to suggest a coming to earth. As Christian interpretation is traditionally found in these passages, he comes in the clouds of heaven to God. This means that despite centuries of later Christian interpretive tradition, when the Gospels speak of the Son of Man coming, the presumption must be that they are speaking not out of an eschatological parousia or coming, but of a heavenly enthronement, the vindication and empowerment of the Son of Man after his earthly rejection and suffering, when God will turn the tables on those who thought they had him in their power. This fits with the details that we find in the book of Acts. When Jesus ascends into heaven in Acts 1:9, we read that Jesus was taken on a cloud out of their sight. That's not an accidental feature that Luke records. Luke doesn't just throw that in just because it's understood that clouds function as a sort of spiritual Uber, you know, to taxi everyone into heaven. Luke records that detail because he's picking up on the fact of what Daniel sees in Daniel 7, and that the significance of that is beginning to be fulfilled in Acts 1. The Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven as he ascends into heaven to be enthroned at the right hand of the Ancient of Days and receive a kingdom which will not pass away. And so when Jesus says here that his disciples will not go through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes, he has in mind the fact that they will not actually go through all the towns of Israel before he rises from the dead, ascends to glory, and ascends into heaven with the clouds of heaven as the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days to be presented with his kingdom and glory and enthroned at his right hand. There are other places in Matthew's gospel where Jesus does most certainly have what we think of as a second coming in mind when he talks about the coming of the Son of Man, which is what makes this complicated. And that's because the vision of Daniel 7, as it fits into this overall framework that we find in the New Testament, as the New Testament speaks about the last days and the coming of the kingdom of heaven. The last days and the coming of the kingdom of heaven, they've already begun in the coming of Christ, and yet they're not fully complete. And the coming of the Son of Man it fits with that framework. It's an event which is inaugurated in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and yet it is an event that will be completed at Jesus' second coming. And until that second coming, it's the expectation of the church that we will face the hatred and hostility of the world in our witness to Jesus. But the coming of the Son of Man, as he has come to the Ancient of Days, ascended into heaven to receive from him his glory and his dominion, that coming of Jesus to the Father gives us as the church the boldness that we need to carry out our witness to Jesus. That's what Jesus ends the Gospel of Matthew on in Matthew 28. The reason, what does he say first before he sends out his disciples? All power has been given into my hands. Therefore, go. Right? Jesus' enthronement as the Son of Man is the grounds for the mission of the church. And Jesus tells his disciples to adopt this public courage in their proclamation. He says in verses 26 and 27, "Therefore do not fear them, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." At the coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days, the vindication, the glorification of Jesus in his exaltation, it assures us that one day the present hiddenness of the kingdom, it will give way to the complete revelation of the dominion of Christ as the Son of Man as he returns. And so we can preach the gospel from the rooftops in boldness. And further, our boldness should be animated by an application of this principle Jesus talks about in verses 19 through 20. There, Jesus tells his apostles not to worry about how or what they should speak when they're hauled before the authorities, but that what they should speak will be given to them in that hour. If you grew up in the charismatic world like me, you might have heard an interpretation that basically says, you know, preachers should preach spontaneous sermons and shouldn't do sermon prep out of this verse. And as much as my lazy, sinful flesh, I might love to cut out the 15-plus hours of sermon prep I do in my week, just eat Cheetos on my couch, this text is not a license for that. Jesus is not saying here that ministers of the word must always preach spontaneous sermons without having studied and prepared beforehand. Why would Jesus spend his entire ministry theologically training his disciples, and then after he's raised from the dead, training them some more if theological preparation and study and training were not necessary? This is one of the places where we, and as we read through this text, we have to bear in mind that Jesus is speaking here to his 12 apostles. Jesus' words have in mind the unique nature of the apostolic witness. Hence what Jesus goes on to say in verse 20, "For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Jesus has in mind what happens at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the 12 apostles so that their preaching, their teaching, and their writing activity in witness to Jesus is immediately inspired by the Holy Spirit sent from the Father, the hands of the Son at Pentecost. The speech of the apostles in witness to Jesus is the speech of the Holy Spirit speaking through them. Hence, when those men put pen to paper, their written witness to Jesus has the status of Scripture. This is how we got the New Testament. When we read the New Testament, we understand that it's not just the apostles who speak, but most primarily it is the Spirit who speaks to us in what they have written. But there's still an application of this verse for us as well. Even though we're not apostles and prophets, and though when we preach, when we witness, our word doesn't bear the same inspired revelatory character as their word, nevertheless, we also note, we must note that there is an absolute necessity for the Spirit to work in the task of preaching and evangelism. Without the work of the Spirit operating in the preaching of the word, in the testimony that you might share to Jesus, nothing can happen in the hearts of dead men. Without the Spirit of our Father working Nothing can happen in the intellect, in the will, and in the affections of the preacher himself and the Christian. And nothing can happen in their hearers either. In order for the external word, the inscripturated word, to become the word of God, which dwells richly in our hearts, the internal word, the Spirit must do his work. And it's that work of the Spirit which should actually give us boldness to witness to Jesus in the way that he envisages in verse 27. Christians do not have to fear witnessing to the gospel in a hostile world, because the witness of the church happens through the omnipotent power of the third person of the Trinity. You cannot turn the hearts of hostile, hateful men to believe in Jesus, but the Holy Spirit can. You do your job in bearing testimony to Jesus before the world, and trust that the Holy Spirit will do his job of taking that word and accomplishing with it all the purposes God has for it. We should not fear in our proclamation of the word of Scripture, because it's the Spirit who breathed out the Scriptures through apostles and prophets. The Scriptures carry an authority and a power that rises from their divinely inspired, self-attesting nature as God's word. And they continue to go forth in the world under this, the regenerating, illuminating power of the Spirit. And the same Spirit which inspired God's word is the same Spirit who continues to work in the proclamation of that word. And that reality should cause us fearlessness in speaking, sharing, and defending the Scriptures. Because Jesus has come to the Father as the Son of Man, been given glory and dominion and a kingdom. And because in that glory, dominion, and kingdom, he and the Father have poured out the Spirit to empower the church and its witness at Pentecost, we can proclaim to the world the word of Christ in boldness. Jesus also lays out here as well things that should motivate us in that bold witness. It brings us to our third point, the motivations of witness. Jesus tells his disciples three different times here, do not fear. He does it in verse 16, again in verse 28, again in verse 31. And we've already covered the first in 26 partially. We'll return to that in just a moment. But the motivation for fearless witness, which Jesus outlines in verse 28, is a sobering one. Jesus says there, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But fear rather him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. One of the motivations that we should have for fearlessness in witness is the reality that the worst the world can do to you is kill you. That may sound pretty bad at first, but it's not that bad at all, set against the perspective that Jesus gives us in verse 28. Jesus looks to the possibility of being cast into hell on the other side of the judgment. It's important to note that when Jesus speaks of him who is able to destroy both the body and soul in hell, Jesus is not talking about Satan there. The Bible nowhere presents us with Satan as the sort of jail keeper of hell. You know, the kind that we see in comics and in cartoons. You know, Satan is not in a red jumpsuit with his pitchfork in hand, ready to check people into hell and hand them their accordions like in a Far Side cartoon. Hell is a place of torment, not just for unbelievers, but also for Satan himself. The one whom Jesus speaks of here is not Satan, but God. That's why the New King James has rightly indicated that by capitalizing the pronoun him in verse 28. Hell is the place where rebels meet God's justice. He is the magistrate who's present there in his wrath. Hence, in Revelation 14:10, we read that the worshipers of the beast, they're tormented in the presence of the Lamb. Now, some have characterized hell as the absence of God. And there's some truth in that thought. Hell is, one way of looking at it, is permanent exile away from the loving covenant fellowship for which man was created to be in relationship with God. But in another sense, Jonathan Edwards pointed out something true as well. Edwards wrote this. He says, "The angry God will appear as most intimately present with them. He with his wrath will be in them and before them and everywhere round about them, expressing his furious displeasure, and they shall see and feel and be as sensible of God's presence as we are of a man that stands before our eyes, so that there will be that aggravation of every being concerned immediately with God and having continual occasion to see the expressions of God's displeasure. Hell is the eternal presence of God in his wrath." And Jesus says here that it is he whom we should fear. Note, Jesus also says here that it's not just souls of those who reject him which will experience hell. Jesus says that God destroys both soul and body in hell. Jesus is looking to the reality of what's going to happen on the other side of the resurrection. Jesus assures of this in John's Gospel, in John 5, 28 through 29. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for there is coming an hour when all who are in tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Everyone, believer, non-believer alike, is going to be raised from the dead when Jesus comes back. Believers will be raised bodily to enter into eternal life. Those outside of Christ will be raised bodily to enter into the second death. Jesus assures us here, though, that hell will be an embodied experience. The eternal torment of hell is going to be as much an embodied experience as the bliss of the new heavens and the new earth is an embodied experience. But Jesus' point here is that such a future and the fear of it should encourage us to boldly witness to him, not to live in fear of men, because living in fear of the opposition of the world is ultimately short-sighted. It looks to this immediate discomfort and pain of ostracism and the world's hostility, rather than looking past all of that to the end of things, when the divine judge will come, and instead to have the fear of him control our lives. Jesus points to a second motivation here as well. Jesus points to the way in which sparrows are held in little value by men. He uses this little pittance of currency that they are sold for, and then he goes on and adds, "And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father." Jesus' wording there suggests that God the Father is directly involved with and supervising even the minute details of the death of a sparrow. That's why Jesus goes on to say also in verse 30 that God has counted and numbered even the very hairs of your head. Some of you, that's getting easier to do all the time. But, But think about that. God is concerned with even the smallest details that you're not even aware of, the hairs of your head and how many there are. In our busyness and our responsibility, we often find ourselves frustrated by little details, right? Saying, "I don't have time for this." I find myself often doing this and sinning with my daughter these ways. This is past week, as I've had my mind burdened by these heavy issues we're dealing with at Presbytery, and then also all the arrangements of Eliza and I's move and our transition to the next stage of life. My daughter did at breakfast what four-year-olds often do at meals. She wouldn't want to eat. I remember thinking in my sinful anger, "I don't have the time or the energy to deal with this right now, with all the thousand other things that are on my mind." And we're so often that way. We're overwhelmed with life and frustrated by the need to pay attention to something that seems insignificant to us. God is not like that. His mind is not limited and capable only of giving attention to a finite number of things. His infinite mind encompasses everything at once. And his infinite will orders the vastness of the universe down to the smallest details of the death of a sparrow. He superintends the world with a government that gathers up everything into its oversight. His infinite will and his infinite mind move every particle of the cosmos to his wise ends. Nothing is insignificant to him. Nothing is beyond his intentions or his design. Not even the hairs on your head, which you didn't even notice fell off when you sat in the pew this morning. Jesus is presenting us here with the absolute sovereignty of God over the smallest details of our lives and the world and history. And he's presenting that as this grounds for assurance and courage in our activity of witnessing to the world. Calvinism, far from squelching our motivation to witness, should instead make us the most fearless of evangelists and preachers. Come what may, God is in charge of it all. And we can discharge the mission of the church with the fearless spirit of those who know they serve the one in whom his omnipotence governs even the follicles of our hair. We need not fear man's hostility, opposition, and ridicule. Our Father reigns over all things. If we die, if we suffer, then we die or we suffer by his wise and good counsel according to his wise and good ends. If we witness, it's knowing that he is the one who controls the death of sparrows and the fall of the hairs of our head. He is the one who also controls the ability to regenerate the hearts of dead men and to raise his son from the dead. We can witness to the good news of Christ and trust that come what may, his purposes will prevail. His kingdom will come. His will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lastly, we cannot miss that Jesus presents us with one great motivation to witness to him in the midst of hostility of the world, and that's our identification with him. Jesus speaks in verse 24 through 25 about what it means for us to be servants of him as our teacher and our Lord. And on the one hand, that means that if you claim Jesus is your Lord, you cannot reasonably expect the world to treat you better than they treated him. If they hate him, they most certainly will hate you. But it should also be a profound motivation for us to remain faithful in our witness to him as well, because the knowledge of our identification with Jesus in his sufferings and in the opposition of the world, that in itself is motivation for us to bear faithful witness to his word. Our response should be the same as the apostles in the book of Acts when they suffer. They rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus, to share in the sufferings of Christ, the suffering of the church in the face of the hostility of the world. It's part of that present hiddenness of our lives with Christ, part of identifying ourselves with a crucified Savior. And that's your privilege. Jesus already reminded the church of that and back in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when you are reviled and persecuted, and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for Christ's name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Because as Jesus says in verse 26, there's nothing that's covered that's not going to be revealed. There's nothing hidden that will not be at last known. And Jesus is talking about the same thing that the Apostle Paul talks about in Colossians 3:3-4. We have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. But when Christ appears, who is our life, then you will appear with him in glory. We can witness amidst the suffering, the scorn, the derision, the hostility of the world because we look to the day when the hiddenness of our life with Christ will give way to the openness of Jesus coming, raising us from the dead and vindicating his church. And until that day, it is our privilege to join in his sufferings. Christ calls us to persevere in our witness to him amidst a hostile world as we are under the promised love and empowerment of our Father in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of belonging to Jesus. He controls everything. The hairs of our head, the death of sparrows, none of those things are beyond your plan and design control. And we thank you that as we go into the world and we face this hostility that we are promised to face, we can do that fearlessly because we know we belong to Jesus, that you control all things, that your kingdom will prevail. and that your Spirit empowers us to witness to Christ. Give us boldness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.